It was a long time ago. It was high school. So I'm going to guess it was about 11th grade. I first laid eyes on this young lady named Elaine, and I really, really thought she was just the cutest thing I'd ever seen in my entire life. I wanted to go out with her. So I worked up my courage, and I went into the school office where she worked. She was a student, not a staff or anything, but and asked her for a date. And time for that date came, and boy, that was one of the most uncomfortable nights of my life. Did you ever go out with someone who didn't really want to be out with you? You know, and you could tell, but they were being polite, and they were being nice and friendly, but they'd rather be somewhere else, and you knew it. So really uncomfortable night for me. I just didn't have as much fun as I thought I would. And then later on, I saw her going out with a guy named Hal. Now, I couldn't understand why she would go out with Hal, because Hal was such a loser. And I was so cool. I mean, Hal wore like loafers and nice Docker type pants and a nice sports shirt. And I had, you know, like my hippie shirt with little, you know, circles and curly cues and things on it, and my little beetle boots and all. And I couldn't understand for the life of me why she liked Hal better than me. It didn't make any sense to me at all. I imagine the children of Israel must have felt a little bit like that. After the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jews began to pour into the church of Jesus Christ. They were being saved literally by the thousands. You couldn't build sanctuaries fast enough. You couldn't buy enough chairs and seats. They just had to all get together in homes and meet in the temple. And the Jews were pouring in and getting saved. But then something began to happen, and the influx of Jewish believers began to taper off and dwindle and finally almost stop altogether. And the Gentiles began pouring in. Gentiles began getting saved. And the Jews must have looked and thought, what is going on here? This is the Jewish Messiah. He was sent to the Jewish nation. And suddenly the Jews are not getting saved and they're not coming in. And suddenly the Gentiles are coming in. And it just didn't make any sense to them. They couldn't understand. Why them? Why not us? And so Paul now is going to be addressing that question. We're going to pick up with that and follow it again. So far, what we've done is this. In Romans 9 through 11, we're looking at this problem of what about the Jews? What happened? Has God somehow let his people down? Has his promises failed? And when we looked at it, that first chapter, chapter 9, we saw Israel's past. And it was a past of election. It spoke of the fact that God had elected the Jews to be saved. And we explored that idea of election and a little bit about how that works. Now, as we get into it tonight, we're going to look at the present for Israel. Not the past now, the past of election, but the present as Paul was writing, and still the present today. And we're going to see that the present is a present of rejection of the nation. For the nation had come to a point where they were rejecting the Messiah. So as we step into this tonight, we're going to be in the very last verse of, well, last couple of verses of chapter 9, and then we're going to roll into chapter 10. Paul begins with these words. He starts this way, verse number 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. And just like I couldn't understand why that gal wanted to go out with that nicely dressed young man and would pass up a hippy-dippy like me, Paul is looking, and I'm certain he's echoing the thoughts of many people of the nation of Israel, and he's saying, what can we say about this? The Gentiles are attaining that thing that we have been striving for? Acceptance by God? And the Jewish people, with all the advantages, with all the benefits, with the prophets, with the temple ceremony, with the giving of the law, with all the things they had going for them, they have not attained? And it must have been really difficult. Because for hundreds and hundreds of years, God had promised the nation of Israel a Messiah. And he had promised salvation. And now something's gone wrong. Jesus has returned to the Father, and 30 years out from that event, the church now is beginning to be composed primarily of Gentile believers. He says, what should we say? The Gentiles are attaining to that thing that we have searched for, and the children of Israel aren't? And it must have made no more sense to Paul than why that young lady didn't want to go out with a nice hippie like me. How could this be? How could it happen? He asked that very question in verse 32. He says, why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. So, although the word had over and over again demonstrated that it was going to be salvation by faith, not by works, there were so many in the nation who were trying to come to God by their works, by a keeping of the law. Just as there's so many in the Christian church today who, instead of coming to God simply by faith in Him, try to come by the keeping of some set of rules that a denomination lays on you, or some set of beliefs that they think, if I do this, then I'll be okay. If I wear my hair short enough, if I wear my skirt long enough, if I wear a head covering, if I pray long enough, if I'm part of enough ministries in the church, certainly I'll make it. And Paul says this is the very reason that they didn't attain to that which they were seeking, because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him shall not be put to shame. Now, whenever you run into a quotation in the Bible where the author is quoting some other place in the scriptures, it's always helpful to see how it fits into what you're reading, to go back and to look at that original quotation and see the context in which it was set, so that you can understand what the original writer meant, and then you can bring it forward and plant it down in the passage you're reading and understand how it works there as well. So let me take you back, because that passage is a quotation from the book of Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah, chapter number 28, where God is promising a Messiah to Israel. This is one of the promises now. This is one of the things they've been banking on. They've been expecting and hoping for. This is God promising Israel a Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 28, in verse number 16, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And so he's talking about the fact that the whole nation of Israel is based, the foundation stone for this people, for this nation, for this system of belief, is based on the one who's going to come and set them free from sin, destroy the works of Satan, undo what was done in the garden, and bring in the rule of God, the Messiah that was promised, the foundation stone. But there's one part here that's not quite clear. When Paul was writing about it, he mentioned a stone of stumbling and of offense. So let me take you back to Isaiah chapter 8 now, because there's just a little more here I want to put in. And in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, we have this. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, to both Israel in the north and Judah in the south, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So Paul now is quoting some things that Isaiah said. Isaiah is talking about a Messiah. He says, when he comes, he's going to be your foundation. Your faith, your nation, your people, your belief, your life, your salvation will be built on Him. But also, there's kind of a little curveball in here, because when He comes, not only is He a foundation stone, but He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And many, He promises, shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So He says, this very foundation stone that I'm sending to you is going to cause some to stumble and some to go down. Now, many years later, Peter, the apostle, takes these things and, with a little inspired thought, writes in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he writes these things. And this is now putting them both together and giving us a little more complete picture. 1 Peter 2, 6. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." There's that first part from Isaiah chapter 28. Now here's the part from Isaiah 8. "Therefore to you he believes he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. So now Peter takes it and puts it together more fully, and he says, the stone that's coming, a foundation stone, yes, but also that stone of stumbling to some, and whether he becomes a foundation to you or becomes stumbling to you depends on your belief. He says, to those who believe, he becomes that stone, elect and precious. But to those who are disobedient to the word to which they were appointed, to those he becomes a stone of stumbling and offense. So now you can understand the passage a little bit better. Let's take it back now and slip it back down into Romans and see how it fits. And we are now in Romans 9 again, in verse 33. In fact, I'll start at verse 32. Why? Why did Israel not attain? Why are the children of Israel not pouring in? Why are the Gentiles coming in? Because they did not seek by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And so now it becomes simply a matter of belief. And we've been going through the book of Romans now for several months. And one of the things that we've seen over and over and over again is that it was always God's intent, always God's plan, for these things that Israel was seeking to attain to be theirs by faith. It was never meant to be theirs by works. And so whether Jesus Christ becomes a foundation to your life or whether he becomes a stone that you stumble over and fall on depends on whether you believe or whether you're disobedient to that word to which you were appointed. Children of Israel had that word of God, but they'd gotten it so wrong for so long, just the way so many today get it wrong. Remember that the law was given, and what part of the law was a problem? What part was wrong? None of it. It was all good. What part of "don't kill me" do you have a problem with? I don't have any problem with "don't kill me." I like "don't kill me." And "don't lie to me" and "don't be unfaithful to me." I mean, all the things that God said that we were to do in our lives with him and with each other, these are all good things. But the problem came in the doing of them. Because the children of Israel, not all of them certainly, but certainly many and certainly many of the religious leaders, came to a point where they thought that the keeping of the law was this external thing. So they thought, if I keep it on the outside, it doesn't matter what happens inside. But with Jesus, it was always far more important what was going on in the inside than what was going on the outside. And so they could say something like, they could say, "Well, you know, we've never committed adultery." And Jesus could come to them and he'd say, "That is so good that you've never committed adultery. But listen, guys, if you've ever looked at a woman and felt lust in your heart, you're already guilty. Because God was more interested in the heart. He was more interested in the inside of man, the spiritual part. And so even though they were living these lives clean on the outside, the problem was in their hearts. And Jesus at one point said, "You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, but inside you're full of death and bones." And so the problem with Israel was that they thought they could keep the law on the outside and be all right with God. They didn't understand that God was inviting them into a relationship with himself that would change them from the inside out. And there was nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with us who couldn't keep it. And so he made a promise to them, a covenant with them. He said, "The day is coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with you." And he said, "What I'll do is I'll take my law and I'll write it on your heart. Because that's where he always wanted it to be. Because that's where things proceed from, right? The things that you say before they ever leave your tongue, they're formed in your mind and in your heart. The sin in your life, before it ever manifests outside in your life, takes place in your heart. The lusts of the heart, the thoughts, the deceitful things of the heart, the mind. It takes place there first, then it manifests in our outward lives. So Jesus was always about changing the heart first so that that would proceed out and your life would be clean. Not because it was clean on the outside, but because you were clean on the inside first. And so where they got it wrong was thinking that they could simply keep the law on the outside and be okay. But that was never God's intent. And that was never his plan for mankind. And so for those who would simply try to keep a list of do's and don'ts, and for those who would try to live by the rules, live by the Ten Commandments, live by the Sermon on the Mount, for those who try to live by those things but don't have a change of heart, then Jesus to you becomes a stumbling stone. And that was the problem. That's why they weren't coming. Because they expected a different Messiah. They expected a Messiah who would pat them on the back and congratulate them for an external keeping of the law with no change of the heart. And they thought he would come and establish his kingdom immediately. They didn't understand he was going to die for their sins and then send the Spirit to live in them and write the law in their hearts so they could be changed from the inside out. That was where they missed it, and that's where many of us still miss it today. Now, it wasn't that God had turned his back on the Jewish people, and it wasn't that Paul had turned his back on the Jewish people either. Far from it. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And Paul's heart here is exactly in tune with God's heart. In the scriptures, in one place, God speaks to the children of Israel and he says, "Why should you die?" I mean, how reasonable can God be? He says, "Why should you die? What reason is there for you to die in your sins? Turn and live." And now Paul says the exact same thing. He says, "My heart for you is that you'd live, that you'd be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Now, if anyone would know about a zeal for God, do you think it might be Paul or Saul, as he was known, Saul of Tarsus? A zeal for God, so passionate that he stands at the stoning of Stephen and holds everyone's coats for them and gives his vote, gives his assent, says, "Yes, stone him, put him to death for believing in Jesus, this stumbling stone." And Paul also got letters from the high priest and went to Damascus to round up the believers who had run there from Jerusalem and bring them back home and put them in chains and put them in prison and stone them and kill them. He did that because he had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. Because if he understood correctly what God's word was saying, he would understand that you can't just keep the law externally. You have to have your heart changed. Paul's heart had never been changed. So he had a great passion for God. And he says, my Jewish brothers, they have a great passion, a great zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They don't understand what God has been saying all this time. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And he says, here's what's going on. God, through his word, was showing a Messiah who would come, who would give his life for mankind so that the Spirit could enter in and live in people and write the law in our hearts and change us. No longer do we have to try to hold up some external standard and live up to it, but now it proceeds from out of us. It's part of who we are. We no longer want to murder. We no longer want to lie, bear false witness. We no longer want to be disloyal and unfaithful. We fail and we do these things, but we no longer want to. So, Paul said, you have this great passion for God, but it's not according to knowledge. Because if you understood what God was saying, you'd understand the Messiah he sent. And that's what's causing you to stumble, and that's what's causing you to keep from coming to Jesus and believe in him. So, he says, you tried to substitute your righteousness for God's. You wouldn't submit to God's righteousness. You wouldn't let the Messiah have your life. You wouldn't submit it to him. You wouldn't ask him to come in and rule over you. You wouldn't allow him to put your old life to death and give you that new life that only comes from God. You wouldn't allow that to happen. You wouldn't allow his righteousness to be planted in your hearts. You tried to substitute your righteousness. And that was simply a keeping of the law on the outside. And he said, that's what you tried to do. You tried to exchange God's righteousness for man's. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that could be a confusing statement. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. What does that mean?
He fulfilled it,
certainly. Did the law end? Did there come a point in time when the things that God had said, the standard he'd given us, did there come a point in time when that changed? No. Even Jesus said as much. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfilled it perfectly. That's why his life was such an acceptable sacrifice to God. So, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Now, that word end is a word in the Greek. It's the word telos. And it means, among other things, the end. But in addition to that, it also has another sense, where it means the goal. We say that the end justifies the means. We have that little expression, right? And of course, that's wrong. The end does not justify the means. But when we use the word end there, we really mean the goal. The end to which we are striving, the end to which we are trying to attain, the goal justifies the means. And that's exactly the sense of the word that's being used here in Romans chapter 10. Let's read it with that word in it and see if it makes a little more sense. For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, does that change the sense of it just a little bit? When Christ came, did the law suddenly go? Is it now okay to kill people? And what I'm doing, of course, is taking the law, the great body of writings and teachings of the Jewish people, the 617 different things that they came up with, and I'm condensing it down to the 10 from which it had been expanded. And I'm just saying, let's just look at the simplest form. Let's look at the 10 commandments of God. Since Jesus came, is it now okay to kill? Now okay to lie? Now okay to live with lust in your heart? Okay, then that's not what it means. It doesn't mean Jesus ended the law. It means Jesus was the goal of the law. And he fulfilled the law perfectly. So when we come to God by Jesus, not trying to substitute our righteousness for God's righteousness, but coming the way he said, by faith, then he is the end of the law. He's the goal. He's what it's all about. That we would come to God and be changed, that our old life would be put to death, that God would put new life into our hearts, write the law across our hearts, and now the law would proceed out of us most naturally. No more straining or striving. It's a part of who we are now. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and the law is now written in our hearts. So the problem was that the children of Israel, how could it be? After all the promises, how could it be that the Jews were not being saved and the Gentiles were? It was because the Jews, like many Gentiles, had missed the lesson of Abraham. And you remember that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Yeah, the righteousness that they were seeking after came through belief, not through a simple external keeping of the law. All those ceremonies, all those rituals, all those temple services, without a changed heart meant nothing. The same way that church services today and worship songs and teachings and fellowship and ministries without a changed heart mean absolutely nothing to God. And no different for us than it is for them, is it? And that's why many Gentiles miss out as well. Gentiles or Jews, it doesn't matter. We miss out because we miss the lesson of Abraham, that we are simply to believe God and that it's accounted to us for the righteousness to which we have been trying to attain. For Moses, verse 5, excuse me, writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. And so, if you can keep the law, you can live. You don't need Jesus. if you can keep the law. The only problem is, can't keep the law. Now, I can do it on the outside. On the outside, I can look pretty shiny sometimes. I haven't killed anybody yet. But the problem is I've been angry at my brother without a cause, simply because somebody got in my way or crossed my path or displeased me. And I've been angry at my brother without cause. And Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother without cause, game's up. You blew it. I've been faithful to my wife, but if I were to look at a woman and lust after her and then say to myself, well, I've been faithful. I haven't gone outside my marriage. Too late. In my heart, I've already broken the law. And so the problem is this. If you could do these things, you could live. If you could keep these things on the outside and on the inside, then you could live. But the problem is not the law. The problem is me. I can't do them. I need to be changed on the inside. I need to have that new life given to me, the Spirit living inside of me, the law written on my heart, so that it begins to proceed out of my life instead of being laid on me from outside as a great weight under which I often feel crushed. Now, here's another interesting passage. It's another quote from Scripture. And maybe a little hard to understand, but we'll do the same thing we did with the other one. We'll go back to where it first occurs, and we'll look at it, and I think it'll make more sense. It's verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way. So now we're done with the righteousness of law. We're done with trying to be good enough in God's book. We realize we have a great need, and we realize the need is met in Jesus. He fulfilled the law. So now, speaking not of the righteousness of law, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. Excuse me? What? Do not say who will bring Christ, who will ascend and bring him down, or who will bring him out. What's that? And in order to understand that, you simply go back to where that passage first occurs, look at the context in which it's set, and suddenly it makes sense. So go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. God is making more promises to Israel now. He's brought them into the land. He's fulfilled his promise. But now he's making them a promise that he's going to take them out of the land. He talks about a day when they're going to sin against him, when they're going to forget him and forsake him and walk away from him and walk away from his ways. He says, when that happens, I'm going to take you out into captivity. And sure enough, the northern nation of Israel went off into captivity with the nation of Syria. The southern nation of Judah went off into captivity with the nation of Babylon. But he promised this. Remember, we've also talked about a remnant in Romans chapter 9. The remnant shall be saved. So now he talks about the remnant that comes back from captivity. And he says, when you come back, it's this simple. Just listen to what I said and do it. And so he talks about the blessings and the curses. If you follow me, I'll bless you. If you turn, you bring the curse on yourself. And all these things. And he says, now when all these things have happened, when I've taken you out, and when I bring you back and plant you in the land again, when that happens, verse 11, this commandment which I command you today, it's not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It's not in heaven. You should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? So he says, when I bring you back and when I plant you in the land once more, in order to make sure this never happens again, that you're never taken out again, in order to make sure that you stay planted in the blessings and experience everything I have for you, just keep the commandment I give. And the commandment I give, he says, it's not mysterious. It's not hidden. It's not far off. You don't have to go up to heaven and get it and bring it down. You don't have to cross the sea and explore and discover and do an Indiana Jones thing and find it and bring it home. He says, you don't have to do those things. Verse 14, but the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may eat it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. So this passage about who will ascend and who will descend, it simply means this. You don't have to go anywhere. You don't have to go on some great voyage of discovery. You don't have to go sit in a cave in Tibet. You don't have to stare into your own belly button for the next 30 years. You don't have to buy all these crazy books and things. He says, the thing that I'm saying to you that you need so much is right at hand. It's near. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. Now take that and plant that back in Romans chapter 10. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your heart and in your mouth. That is the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Promise of God. You can't miss. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And so he says, here's where you got it wrong. How could it be that the Gentiles are flooding in and being saved? Our God is saving them and not us. How can it be? It's this simple. We miss the lesson of Abraham. We miss the lesson of faith. For Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The righteousness that they were striving to attain is theirs simply by faith. And he says, here's the way it works. Don't want you to miss it. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now they had the mouth part down good. They could repeat the Shema. They could say it 5 times a day. They could pray the prayers. They could do the temple services. They knew all the things to do on the outside, but it wasn't the outside that God was interested in. It was not just the mouth, but it was the heart that goes with it. And so the passage said, in verse number 8, the word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, both of them together. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So it's a great thing to be able to call Jesus Lord, and it's a great thing to be able to say, I love God, and it's a great thing to be able to say, I'm going to follow you, but if it's just lip service, it means absolutely nothing. It's got to come from the heart. And that's what God was after all along. He said, I know you can't keep the law. I gave you the law to drive you to Christ, to make you aware of this great need that you have so you'd come to the Messiah and ask and receive life. Your old life would be put to death. You would receive a new life. The law would be written on your heart. It would begin to flow out of you when you believe in your heart and then confess with your mouth. And so he makes the promise to them again so they can't miss it. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now he says it's not far away, it's near. And one of my favorite Bible passages, see if I can remember where it is. Isaiah 45, I think. Possibly. Yes, it is. Ah, good. Let me read to you this from Isaiah 45. It's verse 15, and I'll just read a couple of verses. We'll get to the point here. Isaiah speaking for God, he writes these words, truly you are God who hide yourself, the God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols, but Israel shall be saved. Now remember, not all who are Israel. So he's talking about the remnant here. He says there's this remnant of Israel that's going to be saved. And there's a remnant in the Christian church that's going to be saved. He says, they'll be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. This is what he says I am the Lord and there is no other. I've not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And he says, I didn't speak in the dark. I didn't speak in a corner. I didn't hide it, roll it up in a scroll, tuck it in a piece of pottery, hide it in a temple. Only Indiana Jones could find it. I didn't do that. He says, I'm talking to you plain and simple. I'm putting it right out in the open. This is the way to live. Believe in me. You believe in me, and all my promises to you are yes and amen. And that has to do with the issue of salvation. Now, we said that what we've looked at so far is that Israel's past was a past of election. Their present was a present of rejection. We're going to talk about the extent of that rejection, the duration of it, the scope of it. We'll see that it's not total, it's not complete, and it's not forever. But we've been talking about salvation so far because that's what the passage is talking about. But on a Thursday night, most of the people who come in here are saved. I mean, if you're not, we'd like you to be saved. And we're certainly going to invite you to believe in Jesus. But if you've already got Jesus in your heart and you hear, this is the way to be saved, and you think, well, I'm already saved. Where do you go next? What do you do? Do you just say, well, I should have skipped that one. I've already got the salvation part down. I could have stayed home and watched, I don't know, what is it, Cake Boss? Say Yes to the Dress. I could have watched any of those shows and skipped this and come next week and got the next part. So I've got to give you something that's good for you tonight. When Israel came back into the land, God said, now if you do it right this time, you'll experience all my blessings. Now, since the majority of us in the room today are saved, and I hope all of us, if you're living in the land, that's what the nation of Israel in Scripture is a picture of. It's the Christian life. There were battles to be fought. It's not heaven. The children of Israel going into the promised land is not a picture of heaven because there were battles to be fought in the promised land. There's no battles fought in heaven. And there's battles to be fought in the Christian life. There's ground to be taken. There are victories to win. And so when you look at the children of Israel coming into the land, you're looking at a picture of Christians living in this world, trusting in God and waiting for his return. So he says, if you get it right this time, you'll experience all my blessings. And none of the curses will come upon you. So how would it be if we got it right this time? How would it be if living in this world, waiting for Jesus to come, we got it right and didn't miss out on any of the blessings? It's the same message. Believe. And that's really just so important because I'm so guilty of this. I assume that you're guilty because I know that I'm guilty. And I assume most people are at least somewhat like me. We share things just because we're human. But so often I want something from God and I'll tell him what I'll do for him if he'll do what I want. And I make deals with God all the time. All the time. I've made some of the most astounding deals. I don't see how he could refuse my deals. They're such great deals. I talk about how I'm going to serve him if he'll do something for me. I talk about how I'll pray and how I'll read the Bible and how I'll be a better person and how I'll treat my wife better and how I'll treat you people better. And I'll do all these things for you if only you'll do this for me. And I make deals with God. And then I'm guilty of making the same mistake that the children of Israel made and forgetting the lesson of Abraham, who simply believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. See, I still get it wrong. So if you get it wrong, don't feel bad. There's a whole bunch of us in this room tonight that get it wrong. And we think you got to make a deal with God. You want to experience the blessings of God in your life now. While we're fighting battles, while we're winning victories, while we're waiting for the return of the Lord. You want to experience power and victory in your life? Here's how you get it. You believe God. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with how spiritual you are. It has nothing to do with the deal you made with God. It has nothing to do with anything except the promises that God makes. God makes you a promise, stand on it. Put both feet on it and stand on it and do not move. And here's the way the enemy works. He is such a crafty guy. Sometimes the promise seems to be delayed in its coming. In other words, it doesn't come when I want it, according to my timetable. I pray, nothing happens. But you remember that's happened in the Bible before, hasn't it? You remember when Daniel prayed to God? And 21 days went by before the answer came. Daniel was fasting. Daniel was praying. Daniel wanted an answer from God. 3 weeks go by, nothing. Suddenly the angel Gabriel appears to him and says, "Whew! It just about killed me getting here, man. There's all kinds of spiritual forces arrayed against me. It took me 3 weeks just to get here with the answer." Now, if it take Daniel 3 weeks to get an answer, you suppose it might take you a little while sometimes? Yeah. And there's lots of reasons why an answer might seem to be delayed. But here's what the enemy loves to do. He loves to come to you, and he loves to say to you in that dark night of doubt and despair when your prayers seem unanswered. He loves to say, "See, God didn't hear your prayer. God didn't answer you. How foolish. Think of what you could have done with all that time instead of spending it praying. You won't make that mistake again, will you? You won't make the mistake of trusting in God and praying to Him again. You won't do that, will you? Because now you know that God doesn't answer prayers." You ever heard that? You ever heard the enemy come and say that to you? Usually, you don't hear the enemy's voice. You hear your own little voice in your head, the dialogue going on, saying, "Gosh, I guess God doesn't answer prayers, and I guess He's not going to answer this one." That's the enemy speaking to you. And he loves to come and take advantage of those delays when God is working something out according to His timing and come and tell you that's proof that God doesn't answer. Next time that happens, just take your 2 feet, plant them right on the promise of God, and just stand on it and do not move. Do not be budged from the promise of God. Because if God promises you a thing, there is no way that it cannot happen. You pray to be healed. You're still sick. Plant your 2 feet down and stand on what God has told you. You pray for victory over some area in your life, some sin that has beset you. You've carried it since you were saved. You can't shake the thing. Or really, you don't want to let it go. It's more like it. But you come to God and you pray and you say, "I'm so sick of this thing, but it's such a habit in my life now, I can't shake it." You just plant your feet on the promise of God and you stand in the victory that Jesus Christ shares with you. You just stand on those things. You do not rebudge. "But I don't see the answer." But you don't walk by sight. You walk by faith. What would happen if we walked by sight? It'd be really discouraging sometimes, wouldn't it? When God's answer seems to be delayed. You walk by sight, you're going to get really discouraged. And the enemy has like a foot in the door with you. You walk by faith, you'll hear the promise of God, you'll stand on it, and you'll stand on that promise and just believe that promise. You will not be swayed, you will not be moved, you will stand on that promise. So God makes you a promise. Here's the way you deal with it. Here's the way you live the Christian life between salvation and the return of the Lord. Here's the way we live in this world. We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe in the promises of God, and it's accounted to us for righteousness. We stand on the promise. It doesn't matter how long it takes. Your life might end before the answer comes. Stand on the promise. There's a guy named George Mueller. Anybody familiar with that name? Yeah. George Mueller was a guy who ran an orphanage in England, something like 100 years ago or more. I don't know the exact day, but it was like 1800s, 1900s, early times, right in there. And George used to pray all the time for things. In fact, he said that he was just going to believe God for all the needs of the orphanage. So if they'd come down to breakfast in the morning, there was nothing on the table, George would stand on the promises of God that a righteous man shall not beg for his bread. And he'd just pray. And what do you know? Guy would come and he'd bring some milk. And say, "You know, my milk cart's outside. It broke down. It's all going to go bad. I might as well give it to you guys and just throw it out." So they got milk. Then a baker would come and he'd say, "I baked all this bread, and the guy who was going to buy it didn't buy it, and I got all this extra bread, and might as well have it." So they have bread on the table. And they saw that over and over and over again. And that's how he ran that orphanage. He simply believed that God was going to provide for those children, and he just stood on it. He said, "I won't believe otherwise." Now, George had four friends who were friends of his before he was saved. And when he got saved, he started praying for them. And over the years of George's life, one by one, those friends all got saved. Except for one. And he was just a tough nut to crack. He was just a big old holdout. And George prayed for him and prayed for him and prayed for him. I just picture like drops of sweat coming out. Just praying. And this guy just wouldn't go down, man. He just wouldn't get saved. And George died. And at the funeral, the guy got saved. So just because that George died and didn't see the answer, you're going to tell me that prayer wasn't answered? What Paul's talking about is salvation. That's what this passage is about. And salvation is a promise of God. You can only receive it by faith. You can't earn it. You can't keep the law and get it. And that's why the children of Israel had gone wrong. That's why they'd missed it. That's why the Gentiles were pouring in. They just simply did the one thing required of them. They believed and they got saved. But now, in the interim, between salvation and the return of the Lord, if, like the children of Israel, you want to experience the blessings of God in your life, you want to get it right this time, just believe God. Sometimes the promise will come through the Word of God. It'll promise you peace. You don't feel a lick of peace in your life. You plant your 2 feet on that promise, you stand there and you pray to God and you say, I will not leave until I've got your peace. And you will have peace. Can't fail because it's God's promise and God cannot fail. Sometimes it comes to you as a word into your heart. Diane and I have prayed for things together and we've had God speak to our hearts and tell us that he was going to do a certain thing. And sometimes we haven't seen that thing come to pass yet. It ain't no different. Whether the promise comes through God's word or God's spirit speaking in your heart, if the promise of God comes to you, you plant your 2 feet on it and you stand there and you do not move. You do not budge. You stand on the promise of God. And that's how you receive the blessings. That's how you get it right. The passage about salvation. But after salvation comes living in the kingdom. And if you want to live in the kingdom and be truly blessed, then you'll just believe God and it will be accounted to you for righteousness. And you will experience the victory that Jesus Christ shares with his people. You can't miss because God promises you these things. Okay? Okay. Next time God's promise is delayed, remember that little doubt you feel in your mind, that's the enemy speaking to your heart. You just forget that. You put that away. You listen to God's voice. You don't listen to anything else. All right? All right. Father in heaven, thank you so much, Lord. You keep reminding us of these things over and over again. So we must really need the reminder. We must get it wrong. Just like the children of Israel get it wrong. Just like so many other Christians get it wrong. We must get it wrong, this thing about believing and about faith. We must be trying to make deals with you. Why else would you keep telling us over and over again, just believe me, just have faith in me? With the heart one believes and is saved, with the mouth one confesses. And by that faith, God, teach us to stand on your promises. Make us a people in whom your glory is made manifest. People can see us. Let them see you at work in our lives. Let people see the victory that you give to us, the joy that you share with your people. Let them see these things in us as we continue to stand in faith on your word and to receive from your hand good things and blessings simply because we believed in our God. Teach us this lesson, God. Seems to be a hard one for us to get down. We seem to miss it and go astray so many times. So make our hearts steadfast. When I forget to hold on to you, Father, please hold on to me tightly. Keep me close, because that's where all the blessings lie, in you. And we thank you tonight, and we praise you, God, for this reminder from your word. And we do this thing by our faith in Jesus. It's in him that we pray. Amen.